sit there for a second.
The fourth chapter of Ephesians, and the reason that we're jumping in to the fourth chapter of Ephesians is because we've been talking about the nature of God. Over the past 8 weeks, we've been together. We've been talking about the nature and the character of who our God is, and it's been refreshing and encouraging to me to see again the nature of who God is. That when I come to God, I come to a God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who accesses his power in my life for my good, that he might be seen more clearly in me, that he would refine me, and he uses all of his works to perfect his bride. One day we will be, in fact, perfect. So as we approach this holy and perfect God, this passage in chapter 4 of Ephesians is particularly suited to us, I think, for us as a church in this season that we are finding ourselves in as it relates to, okay, we've talked about who God is. Now, what does it look like to live this out, this relationship with this God in a day-to-day way? And so we're going to land in chapter 4, and over the next number of weeks, we're just going to take our time. Today, we're just going to do the first 6 verses in chapter 4 of Ephesians and walk through this passage. I believe there's much for us that God has in store for us as we look at this. So a little bit about Ephesians before we jump right into the text. The Apostle Paul is the author, well, God is the author, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this book, this letter, a circular letter to churches that were gathered in the city and around the city of Ephesus. This was around AD 60, and Paul was incarcerated at the time of the writing, likely in Rome. Paul's main purpose in writing to the Ephesian churches was to encourage them and strengthen them in their understanding of who they were in Christ. So if you would divide the book, there's 6 chapters in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about what God has done. There's only one command in all of those verses. So 54 verses in the first 3 chapters, there's one command. It's all about this wonderful theology of how God has saved us. It is capped off in chapter 2 by verses 8 and 9, which we know to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And Paul talks about, look, this is not of your own doing. It's not, you didn't do any work to be receiving your salvation. This is the grace of God at work in you. So let us relax and look to God as the author of our faith. Let me show you the ways that he has saved you. So that's what chapters 1 through 3 are in the book of Ephesians. The second part of the book, chapters 4 through 6, are now the practical applications of those things that we talked about in the first 3 chapters. So God has saved us by his grace. He has chosen us before the beginning of the world. Before the foundations of all time, God chose his bride. And now as we enjoy those truths, now Paul turns the corner and says, well, here's how we live these things out. So in one way, you could say chapters 1 to 3 are the indicatives of what God has done. They indicate what God has already accomplished in salvation. Like, these are the things that God has done. Then chapters 4 through 6 are the imperative. So we have indicative, chapters 1 to 3, imperative, chapters 4 to 6. So there are a lot of commands in chapters 4 through 6. In fact, it just like reads one after the next of the commands of Christ, because here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, if God saved you, if he chose you, set you apart, saved you by grace, it's not just for that. That's not it alone. No, he saved you that you might be doing actually good works. Your good works could never save you. Actually, the good works that you do are a product of God's work in your heart already. So he wants us to understand what this looks like in a practical way. And what happens as you read this letter is there's this vision that Paul is articulating. He sees broken people that have been forgiven by God. He sees a fragmented, scattered people that are being united by the Spirit of God. These people who were once far off and they weren't thinking about God at all, they are now coming together in one church, in one body. And in this, in fact, this call in chapter 4, is this call toward unity. A unity that actually reflects who God is. So, chapter 1 and 3, here's all that God has done. Chapter 4 to 6, here's what it looks like to live that out. And we're going to read beginning in verse 1 in chapter 4. As we read, I remind us, this is the holy, inspired, perfect word of God. We will never receive bad counsel from this word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the proclamation of his word. Paul begins by reminding these listeners, these readers of this letter, about his particular condition. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He reminded them, actually, just if you flip, have your Bibles, flip to chapter 3, verse 1. He says this, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And then he says the same thing one chapter later. Why is it important that Paul is telling them that he's a prisoner for the Lord? Is it that he wants to, hey, I'm really a good leader. I'm serving the Lord in incredible ways. Is that his purpose in reminding them that he's a prisoner for the Lord? I don't think so. I don't think that's the motivation of Paul in saying, hey, by the way, remember, I'm in chains here. Why would he say that twice within just 2 short chapters? Why? I think here's why. Imagine ourselves as a church. Imagine the culture around us, far more hostile than the American culture is presently against Christianity. Imagine being in a culture where your livelihood, you might lose your job if you identify as being Christian. Your family may disown you. Imagine Grace Community Church in that kind of a culture. And imagine that you get a letter from a leader that was among you for a while and now is out doing other work, and you get a letter from this leader that you know and love, and he says, hey, I want to share some things with you. And by the way, as I'm sharing these things with you, I just want to remind you, I'm chained to a prison wall. The things that I'm sharing with you really matter. In fact, the things that I'm sharing with you are the very things that have chained me to the prison wall. So as the recipient of a letter like that, you think, oh, here's a nice little letter from Paul. Let me, sit by the pool on Sunday afternoon and just read this, pleasant letter from Paul. No, you'd be like, whoa, what Paul is saying has landed him in prison. This matters for us. This matters for our lives. He said, look, I'm a prisoner, and what I'm saying to you is critical that you understand. You could find yourself in prison one day because of the things that are written in this letter. I could find myself in prison one day because of the truths that are written in this letter. That's what Paul is saying. He's trying to rouse them from their slumber. He's saying, this isn't just middle-class American easy stuff that we deal with. No, this is life and death. This is freedom or a lack of freedom. I'm chained to the wall because of this gospel that I now declare to you. And so as we read this letter, I hope that we can kind of put ourselves in that place of, the things that Paul is talking about, what's landed him in jail, this is really important for us to pay attention to. That we might learn and glean what the Lord has for us this morning. So I just want to encourage us as we're hearing the Word of God, let's seek to hear it in such a way that this is absolutely critical information that has, in fact, landed Paul in jail. He's reminding his dear friends, because actually he was there in Ephesus at one of these churches. He planted one of those churches. And so he's writing the dear friends and reminding them of where he is now because of this gospel. So he's sobering them by this word, even though ultimately he is encouraging them. So if I was to boil down these six verses that we're going to look at this morning, if I was to boil it down, here's what I would say. Here's the main point of what I believe God has for us in this. It is this: eagerly preserve the unity that Jesus died to secure by living according to your call. Eagerly preserve the unity that Jesus died to secure by living according to your calling. And we'll see this in three ways through these verses. The first one, he gets at right away in verse 1, the motivation of our unity. Look at verse 1 again with me. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you, listen to the language he's using, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's urging them, he's saying, listen, as I'm chained to this wall, I've got some urgent news for you. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he urges them to walk in that manner. Now, what is the calling that they have received? It is by grace that they have been saved. Therefore, it is by grace that they now live out that calling that they have received from God. And so to us, as we have received the calling as sons and daughters of God, as we have believed the gospel, we have been born again, our hearts have been changed. And now we don't live out this obedience to Christ as if to earn some brownie points with Christ. No, we're already secure in our salvation. We didn't earn it anyway. We couldn't possibly earn it. So the motivation isn't like, hey, I really want to show that I'm a good Christian, or I want to earn some brownie points with God by being obedient. No, that's not the motivation. The motivation is the grace that you have received now, your heart's been changed. And so let me encourage you to walk out what God has already put in you. And there are particulars to that. The transforming grace of God is effective in our lives and in our hearts in particular ways. We're not trying to espouse a cheap grace, like, hey, just receive the grace of God and just go with God. No, there actually are things that this walking out the calling that we've received, that call forth sacrifice from us. There are things that Paul says to this church. We'll get to them in just a moment. But he's saying, listen, here's what is true. You have been called to a high calling. Therefore, live out that high calling that you've been called to. Now, some of you are golf fans. You like the game of golf. I want you to, yeah, okay, Brian, I knew you were going to raise your hand. Some of you like golf. You know, when you go to Freddie Hill and you go to the driving range, you know those things? When I tee up, you don't want to come with me. You know those dividers? I hit those. The ball is so badly hit that it hits those. You don't want to golf with me. I'm not a golf fan. I'm terrible at the game. However, there are people who like this. And right now, there's a kind of a cool season going on because, like, Pebble Beach was 2 weeks ago, and golf fans watch this with rapt interest, these golfing games. It reminded me, though, I was thinking about the game of golf, seeing something in the news. It reminded me of an event a few years back that I think will serve to help to illustrate the point. This is actually back in 2014. The president of the PGA, the Professional Golfers Association, his name is Ted Bishop. He was the PGA president then. He reacted on Twitter to Ian Poulter, the pro golfer who had just won the Ryder Cup. And he said some things on Twitter about Ian and referencing him that were unbecoming of the president. And what happened? Over just a few short days, he was called to step down from his role as president because, I'm not here to talk about what he said, I'm here to make a point of what he said was determined not to be in keeping with what the president of the Golfers Association should say. Does anyone remember this? Like, he was canned. Like, you got to step aside. You can't be a president and say those kinds of things. Those things are not in keeping with your calling as president of the Professional Golfers Association. You see where I'm going. Man, that's such a temporary post. Anyway, it's not that important in all of life. It's a very temporary thing. Paul is saying here, you, dear church, have been called with the highest possible of callings. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, and now you're operating as a child in the kingdom of light, an eternal calling. And he's saying, listen, there is something that is born by that calling, and it's living in a way that honors God. So here the PGA president said something that didn't jive with what should be of his office, and he was taken away from that position. I'm so glad, are you not, that God is gracious and merciful with us, because I say things that are not consistent with my calling as a son of God. I'm so glad he doesn't can me, because if it was about me, I'd be dead and gone a long time ago. But do you see what he's saying? This is the motivation for our walk with Jesus Christ, that we might reflect him and walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, none of us can do that on our own. We cannot. We do not have the ability to glorify God on our own. We need to have our hearts first born again, regenerated, and then he gives us his Holy Spirit that we might be indwelt by the Spirit and moved by the Spirit, that we can live our lives in a way that glorifies Christ. So that's our motivation as we come to this call to unity. It's to honor God. It's to remember whose we are. It's to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we have received. You think about it. What are some alternate motivations for us in the Christian life? As Christians, I'm talking now. What are some alternate motivations in the Christian life? Well, sometimes we can be motivated to do even very good things for the appearance of others. We want people to like us. Pastors are tempted to do things so that people in the congregation can say, oh, that's a good pastor, or he's doing the right things. I mean, we're all tempted in various ways, including me. The call here is Paul is saying, look, dear friends, as the church, you are sons and you are daughters of the Most High God. Let us live in such a way as to reflect that Most High God. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 and 3, he's talking about the preservation of our unity. In other words, how is it that we walk? What is the manner of our walking as sons and daughters of the Most High King? How do we do that? What does that look like? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the enjoyment of what God has done for us and the enjoyment of giving honor and glory to God only comes as we live out what he's put in our hearts. And there is a call, dear friends, to die this morning. I was reading this to the baptism class, just as a reminder of what baptism is about, but I just want to read it to you as well. You've heard this before. I, Paul, talk about, he's writing his letter to the Galatians. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I don't know if there's a person in this room who finds, let me read it again, who finds humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the... I don't know if there's anyone in this room who finds those things to be easy. I don't find those things to be easy because I'm an impatient man. So let's just talk about a few of these things together as the outflow of the Spirit of God in us. So what is the source? Let's talk about humility for a moment. What is the source of true humility? This word in the Greek, it takes the form, it literally translated lowly mindedness. That doesn't mean we walk around with our heads held low. It means we walk around with an understanding that if I can accomplish anything at all that has any value before God, it is only through the work of Jesus Christ in me that that is accomplished. I bring absolutely nothing good to the table. In fact, what I bring is my own sinfulness. And then my heart is regenerated. I'm a new creation in Christ, and now, though I still can struggle with that sin, now by the power of the Holy Spirit living in me, I can be humble. I can embrace that lowliness of heart. See, humility means that we will understand something about ourselves. I'm glad I'm not super talented in any one given area, because then I'd be tempted to think that I am talented. What the genuine, humble Christian realizes is that anything that we can do well, any gift that we have, is not resident to us. It has been given to us by God. See, Christ is the center of all true pathway to humility, and remembering that Christ has given gifts to us helps us to not take pride in whatever gift that we may have, and we may be tempted to be proud about. See, a test of this can be this, dear friends. Do we use our gifts to bolster our sense of self-esteem? Or do we use our gifts so that we can serve one another? What is the motivation of the use of our gifts? Some of you are incredibly gifted in a variety of areas. In fact, every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 12 when we were back there in our series earlier in the year. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. That gift is given so that Christ can be seen and experienced in you and through you. So I want to ask, when you use that spiritual gift that you've been given, are you using it? Am I using it to bolster our sense of ourself, or are we primarily using it because, you know what, I want to honor God. And so if I have the gift of teaching, I want to teach in such a way that Christ is seen at the center of the teaching. If I have the gift of serving, I want to serve in such a way that Christ is seen through me serving other people. Not so that they can say, wow, that guy, that lady, she is such a servant. No, that Christ may be seen in us. He's getting at it here by saying, look, with all humility. He doesn't say, hey, you know, make sure at the end of the day you give some credit to God and just kind of check the box of humility. He said, no, live out this calling that you've received with all humility. Dear friends, that's hard. That's hard because we tend to be pretty proud people. We tend to think after things go well for a while, we know it's going well because I'm good at this. And he's saying, no, embrace the humility that says anything good that comes from my life, anything good that is a result of something that I have my hand in, is only the result of the sheer and utter grace of God that he might be glorified in us. So he says, embrace all humility. What about this next trio, gentleness and patience and forbearance? See, living a life worthy of being a son or daughter of God will reflect his image. And how is he toward us? How is God toward you and your sins? Is God impatient with you? Has he canned you recently after you failed in your post as a son or a daughter of God. No, God is with, he operates in our lives with perfect patience. And so Paul is simply saying, keep your eyes on God, dear friends. Remember that any gift that you have comes from him. So walk in all humility. Then do so with gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. You know, this word, bearing with one another in love, it literally means, again, long soul. Long, S-O-U-L-E-D, long soul. In other words, you have a forbearance that isn't just in the moment and when hard things come, like you're out. No, being long-souled, having forbearance toward one another has implication for us as a church body. See, we look at God's patience first with us, and we say, Lord, I don't know how you do it. But God's Spirit is in us so we can be patient with one another because he's active in our hearts. He's making his work evident as we walk in patience. I mean, think about the example of Christ. Who in the history of the existence of the world has walked on this planet in perfection? Who has ever come and lived among us as one who never sinned? Is there any name other than Jesus? There is not, as you know. And yet, how did Jesus, this grips me, dear friends, how did Jesus respond to those who spit in his face? Scoundrels who were sustained by Jesus Christ himself. They're spitting in his face. They're reviling him. They're cursing him. Man, if that were me, my temptation would be to do something bad. The only person that would have been justified to strike them, which would have been Jesus. I've never sinned in my life, and you're repudiating me. You're spitting in my face. He would have been justified to put those people in their place. But what did Jesus do? He demonstrated a faith in God. And demonstrating a faith in God enabled him to walk in a way that is a model of patience for us. 1 Peter says this, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Dear friends, I hope that strikes you right here. It does me, because I'm not a patient man by nature. I'm not a forbearing man. My own impatience is ever before me, and it's before my family, and it's before you all at times. I think about Christ. He would have been right to set those spitters in place. But what was it? He entrusted himself by faith into the one who justly holds all things. So let's bring this back to your living room today. When you are tempted to be impatient with someone else, how can you, dear friend, walk in patience with one another? You know, here's how. We entrust ourselves to God and say, Lord, my flesh wants to respond to this. My flesh wants to rise up and set the story straight. Jesus says to us through this word this morning, you can trust me to set the story straight. And by the way, if justice is what we really want, well, then we'd be in hell. That's where we'd be. So we're grateful for this. We're grateful for mercy. So as we walk with one another in this church, dear friends, you know, there are going to be times where we encounter difficulty one with another. We're going to disagree at times. We're not going to see things from the same vantage point. We will have times where maybe in a care group setting, someone says something and you just like totally disagree. And you might even speak out in such a way as to let your disagreement be evident. And the Lord says to us with all humility and patience and forbearance. No, we can forbear with one another's weaknesses because God has forbear. He has done that with us. He has walked with us. He continues to walk with us. And until we see him in face to face, he will be forbearing with us. Therefore, we can be forbearing with one another. Notice how he says the manner of this forbearing. He says, bearing with one another in love. See, we could be the most gifted pastor. We could be the most gifted carpenter, school teacher, CPA. We could be the most gifted business owner. We could be the most gifted worship leader, care group leader, the most gifted servant in all of the church of Jesus Christ. We could be the most gifted in any area. Yet if we do not do what we do in love, you remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You can speak in the tongues of angels. You can prophesy like the best of them. You can do all kinds of things. But if it's not in love, it's nothing. We're a clanging gong. We're a noisy cymbal. You see this call to embrace humility for all of us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, not with teeth clenched, like, oh, let me get out of this room. I don't want to see that room. No, bearing with one another in love, because you have received the love of God yourself. Now you can give that love of God to those around you. Bearing with one another. You just see this call. In your family, you're called to bear with your husband. Wives, you're called to bear with him in his weaknesses. Husbands, you're called to bear with your wives in their weaknesses. Brother, sister, in your family, you're called to bear in love with one another. In love. Brother, sister, in the Lord, together as a church body, when we disagree with one another, when we don't see eye to eye, when we're kind of locked at times, you know what we're called to do? We're called to bear in love with one another. This is not easy to do. Churches split over things like this that don't happen. When we're not bearing with one another in love, people say, that dishonors Christ when we don't bear with one another in love. Why does it dishonor Christ? Because Christ died to give us our unity. Christ died that you and I, through the gospel, we might be one. That's what he's saying in this passage. Christ purchased for you and for me our unity. Together, Christ died for that unity. And if we say, well, that unity doesn't really matter to us, I'm just going to give myself to gossip, or I'm going to use speech that doesn't build up, but it tears down. When we do that, when I do that, what we're doing is saying, you know what, this unity that you purchased for us at Calvary, Lord, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do here. Let me use this as an illustration. Imagine yourself from a family, a long family, with this great history, and there's an artifact, let's call it for the illustration, let's call it a family vase. And this family vase has been passed down over the years from family member to family member, and now it's your turn to receive this family heirloom. Something that's been given to you. It's a costly thing. It's worth something. And you've been given this family heirloom. And it's been entrusted to you. It's come at some cost. And here it is now. If you care about that thing, where do you think you would probably put that? Would you put it on the counter, the busy counter in your kitchen, right next to the sink, so that it could be knocked off and destroyed in a matter of moments? No, of course you wouldn't do that. You would do whatever it takes to preserve that thing. You would put it in a place where it couldn't be knocked and it couldn't be destroyed. Nor would you put it away because you want to see it. It's something of value. So you would do whatever it takes to preserve that. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ died that we might be able to be unified. I mean, what would unify this group of people? I mean, what would unify us other than Jesus Christ? Would the game of golf unify us? I think not. Would the love of food unify us? Well, maybe some of us. Yes, I see that head shake over there. Yes, some of us love food. Would the love of sports or academics or music or art or whatever, like what could unify this group but Christ? This is his point. Christ has purchased for you and I unity. That's what he's saying, verses 4 to 6. Let us preserve that unity with all humility, with gentleness toward one another, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In the book of Acts, when the elders were leaving, or Paul was leaving the elders, he's getting on a ship, and he wouldn't see them again. All gathered, they were weeping, they loved Paul, he's been a servant among them, and they know they're not going to see each other again. But Paul says, shepherd the flock of God. He looks at these pastors, the shepherd the flock of God. I'm paraphrasing, but with diligence, with grace, Jesus died for this flock. He purchased unity for this flock. Watch over. Christ obtained this by his own blood. Dear friends, this morning we are a gathering of people who have been purchased at such great cost. I mean, talk about a family heirloom. This is no vase that's been passed down through the centuries. This is the unity of the Holy Spirit that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, may we guard it. We didn't make it happen. God gave it to us as a gift. Now we preserve it by the way that we walk. Holy, gently, patiently with one another. So therefore, we will guard our tongues carefully and wisely. We will ask ourselves if what we're doing is done. In fact, in love, we will defer to others on matters of lesser importance. And again, dear friends, this is hard. Because we are people of preference. Me too. I have preferences. You have preferences. We all have to meet somewhere in the middle and say, okay, I'm going to defer on matters of lesser importance. I'm not saying being wishy-washy in our doctrine. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about matters of preference, where we can yield to one another in love. We will be patient and humble and forbearing. I want to ask you just to consider this question deep down in your heart. Would there be any way that as you're hearing the Word of God this morning, the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart, maybe with the area of patience? Maybe God is eager because he loves you to help you grow in growing in patience. Maybe God this morning is highlighting, he's putting the focus on gentleness. Maybe this is an area of great weakness for you. You're just harsh, and it's difficult to be around you because of that harshness. And God is saying, you can be gentle. Because in those moments when you're tempted to be harsh, you can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And therefore, you can be gentle. Gentleness, you know, we kind of think that's wimpy at times. Gentleness is an act of faith. faith in God and say, Lord, I want to respond this way. I'm going to trust you and respond in gentleness. As I believe that you're in charge. That you're doing all things. See, lastly, and with this we'll close here, Jesus and God himself is the source of our unity together. Let me read verses 4 to 6. So he's described the motivation, verse 1, verses 2 and 3. He's talked about the way that we preserve this unity among us. And then he concludes with verse 4 to 6 by saying, hey, look at Christ. Look at what he's done. Look at this unity that has been purchased for you. He says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the source of our unity is God himself. God is three in one. He is not divided, however. God is not confused. He is not unclear. He is three in one, the united God. And he has made a way for his people to be united and undivided just like him. How do we do this, dear friends? We keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We keep our eyes on him. We have him be our focus, our longing, our joy. We're going to sing in just a moment this song, Give Us Jesus, We Cry, because there is no way that we can do this on our own. Yes, we have the Spirit of God within us. Every believer has that. We must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the source of our unity. And so, dear friends, the source is calling to us today. Say, put your eyes on me. Stop thinking about how you're going to take revenge on someone. Stop worrying about how you're going to set the record straight with your workmates or with your boss or with your wife or your husband or your friends. Stop worrying about that stuff and scheming. Trust me and walk in humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, because God has treated you that way. Now we can treat one another. Dear friends, again, the main point of what I believe Paul is saying to this dear church, that he just wants to encourage them. He wants to say, hey, look at this unity that God's given you. Preserve it. Work hard at preserving it as God has given you this grace. So here it is again, the main point. Eagerly preserve the unity that Jesus died to secure by living according to your calling. So let me go back. As I call the band out on stage to join me, I go back to that PGA president who was removed from his office because of statements that he made that were not in accord with his office. Dear friend, if you're a son or a daughter of God this morning, you have an amazing privilege. You occupy a seat at God's table. He calls you son and daughter. And in that calling, he has equipped you to walk out your life in the church of Jesus Christ with all humility, with patience, forbearing with one another in love, that he might be exalted and glorified, and that we, by living this out, might preserve the unity that his son You being patient this week preserves the unity that Jesus died for. You being humble this week preserves the unity that Jesus died for. So if you're thinking, okay, well, I got that. You're not like me, because I'm at the end of this sermon, I'm saying, Lord, who can do this? Who can do this but you? So I want to cry out, Lord. So would you stand with me as we close here and ask for Christ's help in doing just that? And Lord, Lord, we pray now as we close with this declaration. That we need you to live this out. You have deposited the Holy Spirit within the lives and hearts of every believer. Our hearts have been changed if we are born again. And so we can live this out. And yet at times, Lord, if we're honest, we say, oh man, we are not a patient people. We are not a forbearing people by our way. So now, after hearing this gospel call to reflect you, Lord, we say, we are weak and we need you, Lord. So please help us. We want to be filled with all humility, and yet pride rears its ugly head. We want to walk together in patience toward one another, and yet we can get angry. We want to forbear and so show who you are in our lives, and yet we can turn away from one another. So, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we don't reflect you. And give us the grace through the work of your Holy Spirit in us that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would love one another with all humility and patience, forbearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit.